the historical facts of faith. Continually, I like to go back to the fact that Christianity is not a metaphysical faith. It is not a faith geared in abstract principles, geared in systems of logical thought, geared in the philosophy of the age, but Christianity is a unique, very unique kind of faith among all the religions of the world, in the fact that it's rooted and grounded in history. And the facts of history we can check from secular sources and from, of course, biblical sources. But these facts of history give great weight to the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. And therefore, because of this, I want us to look afresh and anew at the facts of the gospel. Now, how we interpret these facts are going to be by faith in Revelation. But the facts themselves are without doubt historical. And because they're historical, I want to use some slides tonight. Lower the screen for me, Jack, and cut these big lights off. The historical facts of the gospel we can document with the places that they occurred. And so what we want to do for you tonight is some of the things we talk about. We want to set the stage for you in history itself. And so we're going to begin tonight with a brief portrait of Christ. And as you know, none of us know what Jesus Christ looked like. The only historical reference that I know about that's hundreds of years later says that he had a red beard parted in the middle. You don't picture that much, do you? But that's what they did that day. And that was the way that he looked. Now, the pictures we have here, there's three of them. We can't imagine exactly what, but I think it was on Sanford and Son. I watch these theological shows. And it said, they were talking about Jesus being a white man, you know, and the daddy says, "White man, you don't walk around Palestine for 3 years with no hat and be a white man." So the fact that Jesus was an outdoors type is true. I mean, I bet he was, his nose probably peeled, his hair was blown. It certainly wasn't long and curly and fixed like you usually see it. Being a carpenter, I imagine he had calluses, large hands. We want to pick up tonight in the historical facts a little bit before Paul does in verses 2 and 3 and 4 in the Garden of Gethsemane. For I really feel like that part of the struggle in Christ's life was done in Gethsemane. This is the actual picture of the Garden of Gethsemane in the Holy Land. And so you can see the kind of setting it was. Okay? This is one of the olive trees that is over 2,000 years old that grows in this part of the world because of the climate. This tree could have been alive when Jesus Christ walked by in his day. There's the traditional pose of, my word, traditional pose of Jesus Christ kneeling. But if you know your Gospels, especially Mark chapter 13 and 14, Jesus did not pray on his knees, but Jesus prayed on his face right down in the dirt, totally prostrate before the Lord. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. We move from that, from this agonizing time of prayer, to the betrayal of Judas. This is just the artist's conception of what Judas must have been like. Can you imagine the fact that he came and betrayed the Lord with a kiss? The ultimate kind of rejection, the epitome of dishonesty. And the Lord let him do it. These are the steps that lead from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas, the high priest's house. These steps are still in Jerusalem today. They are the actual, this is one of the few things that we can say, these are the actual steps upon which Jesus Christ walked. They were discovered after with many layers of dirt on top, and those are the actual steps that Jesus would have walked from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest Caiaphas' house. This picture here is, we believe, the actual court where Jesus Christ would have been took into inside. This is the kind of setting where Peter was as the fire burned that night and as the slaves and the soldiers were outside because it was cold. This is the kind of setting where he was. Here we have an account of Peter denying the Lord. Just a sketch from a medieval period. And as you can see, he's cursed the fact. I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't even know who you're talking about. The next slide, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, he looked at Peter, and Peter's heart broke, and he went out, and it was dark, and he wept bitterly. So we're coming now to the trial. This is Jesus before Pilate. We have two proposed pictures of this. This is Pilate speaking to the crowd about, should I let go Jesus, which is called the Christ, or Jesus Barabbas? And of course, the crowd chose Barabbas. This again is Christ before Pilate, as Pilate washes his hands of him. Says, I'll have no part in this good man's death. This, of course, is a representation of the soldiers mocking Christ, the robe of royalty, the crown of thorns, the reed scepter put in his hands as they mocked him and bowed down to him. This is the traditional site. It's called Gardens Calvary. This is where they led him. I don't think this is the actual site, but as you can see, it looks something like a skull over on this part of the picture. But it was someplace like this, outside of Jerusalem, where the criminals went. They took Jesus Christ up, but he had to carry his own cross until he fell. You see him here about to be nailed to the cross. I think the reality of what he went through, not only the physical pain. The physical pain was not the epitome of what Christ died. It was the psychological pain. The Son of God was being killed by his own creatures. It was the humility of a man totally dedicated to love being killed because he was a traitor, not because he was a good man, a kind man. Okay? Kind of brings it home when you see it, doesn't it? It's easy to talk about it in history. It's hard to see the possible reality of it. The Bible says the earth grew dark, and even the people who were at the foot of the cross, hearing the people mocking, the centurion that was in charge of the soldiers there, he says, this surely must have been a son of the gods. He himself was touched and moved by the words of Christ, of forgiveness and love, even from the cross. We come down to the burial, took him down. We have Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus. For the first time in their life, they weren't afraid to come out in public. And they came and asked Pilate for the body, and they went and got it. And Joseph, of course, was going to put it in his own private sepulcher. And it was in a garden. Joseph was a rich man. This is a traditional site not far from Gardens Calvary, of a tomb. They were built in the side of a hill like that, and a large round stone was rolled down a ramp to cover the door. This is a traditional site of the tomb. We just have no way possible of knowing if it's actual or not. Okay? This, of course, is the women as they look in the tomb that first Easter morning. Begin to cry because no one's there. And of course, we see that the gardener came and talked to Mary. And there's a picture of the round kind of covering that went into the early Easter morning. They came to anoint the body so it would not be corrupted. Preserve it. Here's a picture of Peter and John as they've heard the words of the women now. And they just can't believe it. But they run as if all of life depends on getting there and seeing. So they're running toward the tomb. This is the upper room experience. The apostles are completely discouraged. Their hope has been dashed. There's absolutely no hope left. Their Lord is dead. That most of them are gone back to fishing and back to their own trades. In the next slide, we see what happens. Jesus Christ appears. The picture here reminds me of Jesus Christ appeared to Thomas and said, Thomas, touch my palm, Thomas. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. And then he said something about it. He said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen and beheld. Blessed are those who come after you who will not see but will believe. He's talking about us. We believe by faith. We haven't ever put our hands in the nail prints. We might one day. We haven't seen him like Thomas saw him. And yet the reality of his life is all around us. Okay? This is the village of Emmaus. What happened to that band of disciples that took them from a discouraged group into a bold preaching army in the city of Jerusalem? Well, on the road to Emmaus, two men were talking about the scriptures, and the Lord came behind them apparently and began to talk to them and open the scriptures to them. They didn't recognize him. Apparently his physical body had changed somehow in the resurrection. They didn't recognize him exactly until he said a prayer for the bread when they stopped. And they knew it was him, and he disappeared immediately. Another picture on the road to Emmaus. This is John chapter 21. Of all the folks for the Lord to appear to, even in verse 5, I think it says he appeared to Cephas, which is the Hebrew word for Peter. Peter's the one who said, I'll die before I let anybody have you. I'll trust you. If everybody else fails, I'll be true. The Lord said, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me. Well, one of the first people that Jesus came back to was the Apostle Peter. And he tells him in John 21, as they were out fishing, they saw the Lord. Peter jumped out of the boat, and Jesus said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The last two slides are a picture of the ascension. Jesus went back to heaven to be at the right hand of God. And the early church never forgot to preach about the ascension, that he died, he was buried, he rose again, he went back to the right hand of God. And here we have the last of the slides. Okay, Jack, thank you. I want you to turn your Bible, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I said it over and over again. The most important thing that we've got to see as New Testament believers is that the Old Testament is as much inspired as the New. The Old Testament is the basis upon which, the foundation upon which the apostles preached. All the revelations they understood concerning the Christ came from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is vitally important. Matter of fact, when I tell people that I am a presuppositional Christian, which means I assume to be truth the Bible, the existence of God, and that on, but I want to tell you there are some evidences of why I believe that. And one of the most profound evidences about the validity of the Christian faith is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Hundreds of years. Vernon read to you some things that related so well to the crucifixion of Christ, him being crucified with two thieves, him dying for the many. Psalm 22 goes in even more detail about the facts and reality of the crucifixion, hundreds of years before it ever occurred. We have the fact that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and on it goes to the Old Testament. As these Jews, as they read the Scripture, I want you to remember this. Paul is preaching to a Greek church. There was very few Jews in the church at Corinth. But Paul was telling even those Greeks, it's according to the Scriptures, it's according to the Scriptures, it's according to the... He wanted those Greeks to know that the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures. So never take that Old Testament lightly. It's as inspired as the New. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, what does he mean? Paul was going back and saying, I want to tell you the ABCs of the Christian faith. I want to outline for you the basic historical point. I want to nail it down in history. I want to lock it in your mind, exactly what I'm saying. And he says three historical facts. So, of first importance, the fact that the early preaching included historical data. It could be verified by anybody who was alive and around that part of the world. So he's saying these are primary, these are foundation stones, these are pillars of Christianity, if you please. What I also received. Now, this word received, the same word that we get the word traditions from. And many have said, well, you see, Paul received his gospel from someone else. Now, I want to say to you that Paul did, I'm sure, receive much of what he understood about the Lord from the apostles and the other people who were there. But if you'll turn over with me to Galatians chapter, Galatians 1, 12. Listen to what Paul says. Galatians 1, 12. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, in the context of the Lord's Supper, he's saying, I'm giving to you what I also received from the Lord. He said, I didn't get this from Peter, or John, or James. I got this from the Lord. Now, let's go back and see when this is so important. The Old Testament says that anybody who dies on a tree is cursed of God. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Now, here was Paul, a trained rabbinical rabbi, committed to the Old Testament as the Word of God, but now he's met Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He's blind. He doesn't know what to do. He has recognized he's been wrong all his life. He's recognized that everything he has believed has fallen apart, and now he's beginning to struggle. How can Jesus be God's Messiah and be crucified? It didn't fit. It didn't work. It didn't sound natural. How could it be? And we find that Paul went to Arabia for 3 years to try to sort out his theology. And apparently, the Lord revealed to him, whether intuitively or verbally, I don't know, or in visions, but somehow he began to understand the supreme connection between the crucifixion and the resurrection. He began to say, oh, a light dawns. Now I see why Jesus had to be God and why Jesus had to die. It's just all fitting into place, you see. It's all coming together. So Paul's saying, I receive not from men, but from the Lord himself, that Christ died. Now, why are we so big on Christ died? This is not a title yet. This is the word for Messiah. It's speaking about God's anointed one. You see, most of Judaism and the apostles too were not expecting the Messiah to die. They were not expecting the Messiah to be deity. They were expecting a military kind of conqueror. They were expecting a political overthrow. They were expecting national prominence. Now, as they begin to reflect on what Jesus started telling them, that I'm going to Jerusalem to die, I'm going to give my life a ransom for many, and those kinds of things, they begin to reflect back on those passages in the Old Testament that had always been there, that even the rabbis had seen and wondered what it meant. And the two that are most fundamental in my understanding of the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We read it this morning in the context of the fall of man. It is also the great promise that God is going to do something through the seed of woman to destroy the works of the devil. Genesis 3:15 is a crucial passage in understanding that Messiah must die or suffer. The other one is the one that Vernon read, Isaiah 53. There is no more beautiful picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. There is no more beautiful picture of one taking all the blame of the world on his shoulders. There is no more beautiful picture of vicarious substitutionary atonement than there is in Isaiah 53. And Paul began to think, and a theology began to take form. He began to say, it does make sense. It does make sense. It does make sense. And what made sense was this, that the law was given to man so that man might understand his great need for God. The law is so picky, it's so minute, it's so detailed. And the oral tradition of the Jews got even more minute and even more detailed. I have the Talmud in my office, 18 volumes of nothing less than oral tradition that grew around the Bible. It became huge, but the point of the Old Testament was to show man that man was sinful and that man could not live without God. But if man is sinful, how can man be right with God? Well, it kept coming through about sacrifice and purity and regulation, and it seemed like, matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. The law became a way by which that God instructed people what the Messiah was going to be like. For you see, if you have never read the Old Testament, when I say that Jesus Christ was a sin offering, you know what I'm talking about. When I say that Jesus Christ took the sins of many, you don't understand what I'm talking about unless you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, especially Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Isaiah 53, put in the personal terms of human beings. I want to tell you that God began to teach a certain group of people what it was like, what the New Testament doctrines were going to entail. Now, unfortunately, that group of people turned inward instead of outward. But still, God came to them first because they had the background. They had the ability to understand the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. God taking man's place because man could not seem to rise himself to meet the standards of the law, much less the standards of God's holiness. Notice the next one, for our sins. The word for is a very important word here. It's the word huper in Greek. It means on behalf of or instead of. Christ died instead of me for my sins. There is a passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 that says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, actually became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our place because, number one, he was sinless. Number two, he was deity. And he's the only one that could really take all of mankind's place. He died on our behalf. Your sins put Christ on the cross. Your sins is why Jesus had to die. Your sins and my sins are the reason the whole Old Testament has the background of the sacrificial system. God preparing the world to understand what vicarious and substitutionary means in its reality. For you see, when you understand that Jesus actually became sin, that Jesus actually, in reality, experienced the terrible separation from God that you should have experienced, when he really asked, God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what it was like to be lost. Therefore, he took our place when we were lost, that we might have been found. and have light instead of darkness and hope instead of despair. Jesus did that for you and you and you and you and me. According to the scriptures, again, over and over and over and over again, according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, and he was buried. Now, why is being buried so important? Well, there's a lot of theories, you know. Jesus Christ fainted and took him off the cross, and he was revived in the cool of the tomb. He really was dead, but they put him in the wrong tomb, and they couldn't find it when he went back. When they found was empty, they thought he arose. Or the disciples came and stole the body. All kinds of things. I want to tell you, when the early church and the Apostles' Creed says that he was buried, it's their way of saying he's dead. Now, he's really dead. He's dead. I mean, he's going to stink in a few days. He's dead. And the reality of Christ's death and the reality of the resurrection is sandwiched in between the fact that he really was buried. Really, really was buried. Now, the word died and the word buried are in aorist tenses, which means it speaks of completed action. Action in the past. Action fulfilled. Action complete. But when it comes to the fact that he was raised, in the Greek, this just jumps out as a bright light. It's perfect passive. Perfect is an action that happens in the past with results that abide at least in the present with the potential and possibility of on to the future. Passive means that it is some other actor beside the person in the sentence that's doing the action. So what it means is this. He was really killed. He was really buried. But he is raised. He was and is and will be raised. He will always be raised. He is the raised one, if you please. He is eternally the resurrected Christ. He can't ever die again. It's over. And we serve a Christ that has been dead. Now, friends, I don't know what you understand about Jesus being dead, but I want to tell you, I think part of God died. Now, exactly what that means, I have no way of knowing. But I think it's a brand new experience for God on Calvary. And I think it was a brand new experience for the resurrection. For you see, there had been many resuscitations all through the Old Testament. Sometimes the prophets had raised people from the dead. Jesus Christ had raised several folks himself. But those people had to die again. Jesus Christ, the tense here says, he's died once and he'll never, ever, ever, ever die again. He's the eternally raised one, if you please. Passive means that God raised him. Now, what does that mean? If Jesus really became sin, if Jesus really bore the sins of the world, if Jesus really was the sin offering for man, the Old Testament says the sin offering had to be completely burnt and the ashes taken outside the camp and buried. You couldn't keep that sin offering anywhere around. But the beauty is that Jesus became sin for us, but even this one who has become sin, that's the one that God raised. If Jesus had become so sinful for us and God raised him, how much more will God raise us? If he was bearing all the sin of the world and God raised him, won't God raise us who trust in him, who are not bearing anything like all the sin of the world, only our own personal sin? You see, the reality of being raised is fundamental. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says that Jesus raised himself. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. Well, I want to say to you that since Jesus is God, is deity, that the fluidity between the three persons of the Trinity is hard to understand. But anyway, when God the Father acts, all three persons of the Trinity act. When Jesus acts, all the others act too. So it's not they have rigid kind of definitions, but the essence flows together and the work of one becomes the work of all three. So in Jesus laying down his life and God raising him up, it can also be said that Jesus raised himself up because Jesus is also God. Then it says on the third day, this is a very important thing for me, because in Matthew 12, verse 39, the Jews wanted a sign. They said, give us a sign and we'll believe. Do something marvelous and we'll believe. Do something out of the ordinary. Do something that nobody else can do and we'll believe on you. And Jesus said, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the body of the whale. And those guys said, he's going to create a fish? He's going to go fishing? What's he talking about? Now, those men did not understand what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. In a real sense, he knew that he'd be in the grave 3 days. Now, the only place in the Old Testament this 3 days could refer to is the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. And that's where Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. Now, I would never have seen that as being a predictive prophecy about the life of Christ. That just doesn't seem like anything in context of what they're talking about. But Jesus apparently understood it that way. And friend, if Jesus understood it that way, I'm going to back off my theology and say maybe he's got the right idea. So apparently Jonah is the one that he says on the third day, according to the scriptures. It's very important to me that what he's saying is this. He's preaching to a bunch of Greeks and he's saying, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again. It's according to the Old Testament. And if you don't believe me, just go ask somebody who was there. The next few verses. Appeared to Cephas, appeared to the 500, appeared to so and so. What he's saying is, if you don't believe the resurrection, these guys are around, they're still alive. If you're a really bug bite, you just go ask one of them. Now, friends, this is called primary source material. This was saying, look, this isn't a joke. This isn't a mystery. This isn't something that happened in a reef real air. This happened on earth in Jerusalem. You just go ask anybody who was there. Now, the beauty of this is that from a band of discouraged, disgruntled, broken up, disbanded disciples, it hadn't been 50 days, and the Peter who was cursing, he didn't know him, is preaching with John before the Sanhedrin. And you say, yeah, boy, Peter made a turnaround. John made a turnaround. So you see, John is the one who was best friends and happened to know some of the priestly family. It was John who went to Jesus into Caiaphas' house and over into the rest of it. John was personal friends with the in and out, if you please. Friends, John stands up in front of his friends and preaches the same thing Peter's preaching, that you crucified him and God has raised him from the dead. They were burning bridges, friends. They were terribly afraid earlier to die. And now they're standing up among the very authority that had condemned Jesus, and they're saying, you did it, and it wasn't according to God, and you need to be saved. Now, friends, that is radical stuff. Something happened in those men's lives in 50 days, not 20 years, not 100 years. The Gospels were written much later. But the fact that we see this happened is found in the first couple of sermons, found in the first few books of Acts. He's saying something happened to Peter and John and all those disciples within 50 days. And Paul says, if you still don't believe it, you just go find one of the 500 or one of the apostles or anybody living in the Jerusalem area and you just ask them what I'm telling you lie. They're saying, don't believe me, just go check it out. Now, if you were a lawyer, if you were trained in evidence, you'd say this is almost irrefutable evidence. This is personal witness testimony. Now, we don't have some kind of weird faith that doesn't have any kind of historical mirrorings. We have a faith that has great evidence and probability in it. Now, we accept it by faith, but we don't jump off in the dark. We go a long way on primary source materials called the gospel. Now, what does this all mean to me? What does it all mean to you? Christ is risen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for the reality of an empty tomb. But God, what I pray for tonight is that empty tomb might illumine my life and give me courage to face today. God, forgive me when I'm ashamed of you. Forgive me when I don't recognize your presence day by day with me. God, help each one of us to live in the light of that empty tomb. God, give us courage among days of discouragement. Give us hope, God, amidst times of despair and frustration. God, help us to get into your word. Help us to study and show ourselves approved. Oh God, thank you for the living and reigning and resurrected Christ. Send him back when the time's right, God, to come get us. And until then, give us faith that we might live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.